On August 30th, 1967, Cash capitulated to Vivian. He withdrew his denials, dropped the counter-allegations, and agreed to divorce proceedings without any further defense. He finally realized that the negative publicity from a public court battle would cost him far more than any financial judgment. Specific written findings of fact and evidence resulted in the court's opinion that a divorce ought to be granted to plaintiff from defendant on the grounds of the defendant's extreme cruelty. Vivian was awarded custody of the children, as well as the guarantee of $400 per month, plus medical care and insurance per child. Finally, Cash would pay her $6,500 attorney's fee. Vivian also received a substantial financial settlement that involved one of Cash's lucrative publishing companies and his share in Purple Wagon Square, a shopping center in Ojai, California, that he had bought with Cheb Woolley, the writer and performer of the 1958 hit song, The Purple People Eater. Willpower alone wasn't enough to get Cash drug-free, not even with the additional support of Braxton Dixon, who got rid of pills he found hidden around the house, and June, who tried to dissuade his Nashville suppliers from driving up to Hendersonville. Maybelle enlisted local psychiatrist Dr. Nat Winston, former state commissioner of mental health for Tennessee, and a banjo-picking personal friend of Earl Scruggs. Winston tried to admit Cash to several private psychiatric hospitals, but at the last minute, Cash would always back out, and legally no one but he could make that decision. However, his relationship with Winston was a life-changing one, and later he even credited Winston with saving his life. Looking back from the 1990s, Cash pinpointed a visit with a friend in Chattanooga as the ultimate crisis point in his life. 30 miles west of the city lay Nickajack Cave, an underground warren that was home to 100,000 gray bats, where he had previously searched for Indian arrowheads and inscriptions left by Confederate soldiers. This time, he planned not to hunt for treasures, but to end his life. He believed that if he crawled in far enough, he'd be unable to find his way out. When he starved to death, it would look like a tragic accident. In 1995, he told the writer Nick Tosches, "It just felt like I was at the end of the line. I was down there by myself, and I got the feeling that I'd taken so many pills that I'd done it, that I was going to blow up or something. I hadn't eaten in days. I hadn't slept in days. And my mind wasn't working too good anyway. I couldn't stand myself anymore. I wanted to get away from me. And if that meant dying, then okay, I'm ready. I just had to get away from myself. I couldn't stand it anymore. And I didn't think there was any other way. I took a flashlight with me and I said, I'm going to walk and crawl and climb into this cave until the light goes out. And then I'm going to lie down. So I crawled in there with that flashlight until it burned out and I lay down to die. I was a mile in that cave, at least a mile, but I felt this great comfort and presence saying, no, you're not dying. I got things for you to do. So I got up, found my way out. Cliffs, ledges, drop-offs. I don't know how I got out, except God got me out." In his 1997 autobiography, he added another detail. He recalled that when he crawled back into the daylight, June was there with his mother, and together they drove him back to Nashville. He omitted saying how they knew where to find him, why they thought he might need their attention, or even what happened to the vehicle he originally drove to the cave. During the ride back home, he told his mother that God had pulled him back from death, and he was now ready to recommit his life to God and come off drugs. This graphic and pivotal event wasn't referred to in the Christopher Wren biography or in his first autobiography, The Man in Black. In both of these books, he dates his epiphany as his November 2, 1967 arrest in Lafayette, Georgia, when he was picked up with a pocket full of pills. If, as he has written, the Nickajack Cave experience was in October, his determination to come clean couldn't have lasted long. Former Sheriff Ralph Jones remembers the night in Lafayette well. "He was looking for a house and knocked on the wrong door on Mission Bridge Road," he says. "The woman who lived there was on her own and was a bit worried, so she called my office, and one of my deputies, Bob Jeffries, picked him up and brought him in. He was searched, and that's when we found out that he was Johnny Cash and that he had pills on him." He was jailed overnight, and Richard McGibney, a musician friend who lived nearby, was called in to make bond for him. According to McGibney, Cash had come to Lafayette to visit Albert Fulham, an old man who had once worked on the railroad with the singer Jimmy Rogers. He parked his Jeep outside Fulham's property but later lost his way back, so he ended up looking like a vagrant checking out front yards and knocking on doors. He could have charged Cash with disorderly conduct, but Sheriff Smith decided to show mercy. I told him that I would like to know for my own personal satisfaction why he would want to throw everything away, he says. I asked him why he would waste his career, his family, and all the money he had earned for the sake of getting stoned on these pills. I just felt led to say that to him, and later he said that he didn't know whether God had sent him to me or whether God had sent me to him. After bailing him out, McGivney drove Cash back to Nashville. 2 days later, on November 5, 1967, June persuaded him to attend a service at First Baptist Church, Hendersonville. She felt that the only way to save Cash was to reawaken his faith. He constantly switched his trust from drugs to his own inner strength, but instead needed reminding to trust in God's strength working through him. He needed to be empowered. Both incidents brought home to Cash his inability to control his behavior and yet revealed the forgiving nature of God. They were moments of grace. He was reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Reverend Courtney Wilson, pastor at First Baptist since 1955, preached that morning on the gospel story of the woman at the well. While resting at Jacob's well in Sychar, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman there to draw water. Jesus engages her in a conversation, during which he offers her instead what he refers to as living water. The woman is naturally confused about where to find this water of his. Jesus tells her, "Everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." What Jesus was saying was that faith in him was for eternity, says Wilson. I spoke about this in my sermon, and Johnny later said that it made him determine that he was going to try that living water, that faith in Christ, instead of going the way that he had been going. He made his rededication that Sunday. There was something special to him about the experience. From that time on, his relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, was very real. He kept it current in his life. For his water flows eternal from the well that never dries. It flows right out of heaven where the soul will never die. If you're hot, tired, and thirsty, if you crave a tall, cool drink, he will pour it right out for you a whole lot quicker than you think. He already knows you're thirsty, so let him just come on in, and he'll give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. Have a drink of water. 1977.